We're in Luke 10. We're going to continue on. So where your scripture reading was is where we are this morning. We're not going to get through all the verses, but Luke chapter 10, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 815. So we're going to continue on in that passage. I have to say, I'm really getting excited about what God does seem to be doing in our church and in our midst. I'm really excited about where we're going and where I think we'll be over the course of the next few years. It's exciting to me. It's encouraging. It's neat to hear some of the stories that God's already starting to do in people's lives and all that. So I'm just really, I guess, I don't know, it sounds dumb, but pumped up about what God's got in store for us as a church. I know that, you know, if we're taking seriously the Word of God and we're also taking seriously our call to make disciples, we're going to see some amazing spiritual growth in our midst. We're going to see God do some amazing things that we never thought possible. That's why I want to continue to challenge us to pray that God would do great things and amazing things through us for His glory. But I also know it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Not only do we have to overcome our own apathy and our own desire for comfort, but we're also going to face plenty of opposition. We're going to face plenty of spiritual opposition. I mean, the last thing that the devil would want is a church that's on fire for the glory of God running out and sharing the gospel. He wants us to be complacent. That's one of his tactics, is to get us self-focused and comfortable. I don't know about you, but if you, well, I don't know how you were not challenged by the words of Christ from the message last week in Luke chapter 9. I don't know how you can read those verses and come away with no conviction, unless you're probably a little hardened to the Word of God. So I want you to start by looking at those verses again. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Look at what takes place right before the text we're actually going to look at. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another, verse 61, said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I mean, those statements of Christ and those interactions, which I highlighted last week, there's no resolution in any of those stories. It's open-ended, I think purposely on the part of Luke, to make us answer those questions or to respond to Jesus in our own hearts. But they highlight the true commitment of discipleship, leaving us all, I think, to ponder how committed are we to Christ. I was thinking this past week, and as many of you saw, a college classmate of mine and Kira's, who we asked you to pray about, was released by the Taliban, so I appreciate all the prayers. He was released in a prisoner exchange. And of course, he was not there for business, right? If you watch Morning America or, I don't know, what Channel 11 is, what they do, their version of the show or something, and you saw what they said about it, it sounded like he was there for business. I'm not a business investor. I'm thinking Taliban-controlled territory is not the best place to go. But he started businesses in Afghanistan for the sake of the gospel so that he could plant churches and help see people come to Christ. That was his means of getting in. And I thought about all that he went through. And I was challenged myself thinking, how committed am I? And my wife and I were talking this past week, and I said, the irony is, because I know him and she knows him, and she said I was having the same thoughts, that within a year he's going to be somewhere else or maybe back in. What am I doing by the power of the Spirit in this corner of the world for the Lord and for his kingdom. Honestly, our commitment to the Lord, disciple, is to him. I think that's really important. Remember. That's why he said what he did in verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Is this going in and out? Sometimes it's that. You want me to do anything or just keep on? Such an important part. Ponder that thought. All right, I'm on, Mary. Whoop, there I am. Okay. I'm going to leave this out because I don't have it taped, so you just have to get used to it. But I come back to that statement that you see up there. I think this is really important. Our commitment to the Lord and to being his disciple many times, and I think purposely, is revealed by our commitment to his mission. And so that's why he said to this person in verse 60, look at that again. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. If you're going to be my follower, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So it's no surprise that we come to our verses that we do in chapter 10. After he makes it clear what the cost is of following Christ and becoming a disciple, and he makes clear the commitment and the priority of discipleship, we immediately find him in our chapter, chapter 10, sending out his disciples on mission. Look at verse 1. It's connected. After this, after what? Everything we just read. After this, Jesus now sends out 72 on mission. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. Of course, this means that he sends out these 72, that there's more than 12 who are following Jesus at this point. They're following Christ and Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Now, you might notice in your Bibles that, you know, in the footnotes, some manuscripts have 70, some have 72. I'm not going to get into it. It doesn't matter because the point remains the same. The best evidence probably is that we have 72 who are numbered here. But now what matters is Jesus is commissioning these disciples and more than just his 12 to go out and to minister and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Back in the beginning of chapter 9, he sent the 12. Now at the beginning of chapter 10, he sends 72. And guess what? Eventually, by the end of this gospel, it's going to be applied that all disciples now go out on mission. All disciples are commissioned. And you see that again in the book of Acts, as the book of Acts starts, which is the second book, you could say, of the book of Luke. It's the second half of the book of Luke. They're ultimately doing what we have seen Jesus do throughout this book and ministry so far. He sends them on ahead. Look at verse number 9. Here's what they're to do. Verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Right? Do what I've been doing. I've been healing the sick and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now you 72 are on that same task. Now, the mission that we have here in these verses, and it goes all the way, even verses 13 and following is part of this commissioning of the Lord, it was a mission tied specifically to the circumstances of what Jesus was doing. He's on his way down to Jerusalem. And so the instructions that he gives here, especially when we get into verse 3, 4, and following, are tied to that scenario. They're tied specifically to that commissioning he's giving to these 72. It's not something that we should probably take from this scenario and apply to our situation by letter of the law. You know, if you're going to fulfill the mission of God in your life, you can't carry money bags, carry an extra, you know, couple of sandals with you. You just have to go out and completely rely on the hospitality of others. He's specifically talking to this group and making, this is what you're going to do, get ahead of me, and as I come, this is how you prepare people for my coming. He's preparing them to, as he's making his way into their towns on his way to Jerusalem. They're kind of like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was to go ahead before the coming of the Lord and get people ready for the coming of the Lord. These 72 are tasked with going before Jesus and getting the town ready for when Jesus is going to come their way. But just because it was a passage directed at these specific 72 on this specific mission does not mean that there's not lessons for us to learn. Does not mean that there's not principles that we can gain from this passage. As a matter of fact, the principles that you're going to see underlying what Jesus is saying here are principles that apply very much to today. And principles that are just as pertinent to fulfilling our great commission in this day and age. And so what we're going to do as we work through this passage is we're going to look at the principles, the underlying principles of Jesus' commissioning of these 72, and ask how are those principles apply to our commissioning today as disciples? Because we have been commissioned, just like these 72, we have been commissioned by the Lord. We have been sent on a mission to preaching repentance to all nations and making disciples, including our nation and our corner of the nation here in Western Pennsylvania. Remember how the book ends? Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance, he's talking to the disciples, for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All nations, including the United States of America. And he repeats himself in Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so as we do this, as we share the gospel, remember some of the principles that we're going to find here in Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at five of the principles. And Friday morning, I said, we're going to only get to two for this Sunday. I said, Kira, are we dragging in Luke? She said, nah. I said, all right, fine, we'll drag it longer. Because I really want to go through these, spend some time. So let's start with the first principle that you're going to see here in verses 2 through 8. All advancement in our mission is dependent upon God. All advancement in our mission is dependent upon God. You're struck with this reality right at the beginning. Verse 1, he appoints these 72, and then in verse 2, he starts to speak. And notice what he says right away at verse number 2. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Actually, you see the same thing Jesus actually says to the disciples, not recorded here in Luke, but in Matthew chapter 9, he says the same exact thing that you see there in verse number 2. There are only so many people harvesting, so be in prayer to the Lord that he might send more harvesters. Now, of course, the harvest he's talking about is a harvest of souls, a harvest of those who would also become disciples of Christ. But notice what he says in verse 2. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Because the fact of the matter is, this is God's harvest. It is his. And we who work in that harvest by sharing the gospel and proclaiming the kingdom of God are dependent upon the Lord for the results of our work. That's actually one of the main points you're going to get from your growth group lesson this week, if you go to it, is what God is doing in the world is making a people for his own glory. And we are part of that process as he uses us as laborers in that harvest. But Paul made this point, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Man, that's such a reminder. Such a reminder. God gives you fruit in the work of evangelism. It's not because you're some slick person. You're planting maybe, you're watering maybe, but God's the one who gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For it's not that you don't matter, right? I mean, God actually gives wages. He gives reward. He loves to bestow on his children who are following him. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God gives the growth. So, of course, he says in verse 2, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to him. It should drive you to prayer. We don't have time to develop this fully, but if you go to the book of Acts, which again, I remind you, Luke is the first half of the book. Acts is the second half of the book because he tells us that right at the beginning. But if you follow the book of Acts, you're going to see this very idea, the Lord leading the people to the right place at the right time for the furtherance of the gospel. You see it over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. He uses persecution to spread out the gospel to greater parts than just Jerusalem. And here Satan thought, well, if I just persecute these guys and separate them out of Jerusalem, I'm going to accomplish it. And it's kind of like what happens in Southern California this time of year. You have a little fire and you try to stamp it, it just spreads further. You try to persecute the church and spread it out, well, now you've just created a greater fire. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 8. Then you get to Acts chapter 13, and some people are praying in a prayer meeting. And then the Spirit sends out Paul and his companions to go now to modern-day Turkey. Let's spread the gospel. The Spirit leads them. It's his harvest. Then you get to Acts 16, which is one of my favorite passages. Paul's in modern-day Turkey. He wants to go south. He keeps trying to go south, and the Spirit forbade him. I don't know what that meant. I don't know if his donkey got a flat tire. Like, I don't know how that worked. And so he's trying to go south. He's trying to go south, and the Spirit forbids. Spirit forbids. Then he gets a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. And so he leaves and goes and finds his way to Philippi only to find a woman from the very region he tried to go to, from Thyatira. You see, it's God's harvest. Would have never met the woman from the very place he thought he needed to go to bring the gospel. Then Paul's ready to give up on Corinth. He's been in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, he's afraid for his life. And the Lord comes and says to him, stay, I have many in this city who are mine. It's his harvest. We're dependent upon God. It's not hard to see that he's the Lord of the harvest, that all advance in our mission is completely dependent on him. So we pray, we ought to pray how much we believe that this is God's harvest and we are dependent on his great power will be reflected in how much we pray, I think. I think it will be. Look at verse 3. Encourages them to pray. Then in verse 3, he says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. It's pretty clear that they're going to be in a difficult situation. You get that imagery. That's not difficult to understand what he's saying there. But what's implied is he's protecting them. He actually is sending them into that dangerous position. And so we're dependent upon God because, number one, he's the one who protects. Verse number 3. They're going to find themselves in a dangerous position, but so is all believers who are truly sharing the gospel. At some point, we will find ourselves in a position of danger, you could even say, whether that be socially or maybe even physically. John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Matthew 10, verses 21 through 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against his parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus knows what he is sending us and what he is sending them out to, but he's the one who protects them in that danger and in those difficult circumstances. That's why he reminds the disciples in his last words in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, which you're going to have memorized by the end of these 5 months, right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. And then right at the end, he says, and lo, I am with you always. Why does he remind them of that? Because they're like lambs going to wolves. Why does he remind us of that? He is with us through this. He protects us through this process. I am with you. I will protect you. Yeah, the situation is like lambs in the midst of wolves, but I'm with you and I've chosen to protect you. And if I'm protecting you, no one can harm you. Hey, how many stories in the Bible do you have to look at to be convinced of that truth? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Protected by God in Daniel chapter 3. A few chapters later, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel in the lion's den. How about the Apostle Paul's own life? This past week I was reading in 2 Corinthians 11. And look at 2 Corinthians 11 on your own and look at all the things that the Lord took him through. Imprisonments, beatings, stonings. That I've never been stoned, but I think the odds are against you of surviving stoning. But the Lord protected him. Didn't protect him from the process, but protected him to continue on until he was done with Paul. Paul eventually dies a martyr. But it was on God's timing. And until that timing, there's nothing that could stop him. God's protection should encourage each of us as we bring the gospel to others. And I think if we're honest, okay, which you're in church, you have to be honest, okay? I think if we were honest, the greatest hindrance to sharing the gospel is fear, is it not? It's fear. It is. We're afraid of the ramifications of what might happen when we bring the gospel to someone, whether that be on our relationship, on what they think about me, on X, Y, Z. But think who's on our side to protect us. I was reminded of a saying that I heard a lot in college, which was the safest, and same college that I just shared that story at the beginning of the sermon, the type of stuff that we always heard. Maybe that's why I'm sure he felt this way, but the safest place to be is in God's will. Safest place to be is in God's will. Living in God's will, doing what God has called you to do. So you can be in the jungles of South America working amongst cannibals, and you're safer there, if that's what God would have for you, than to try to be here in comfy Bible Belt South on a Saturday brunch sharing Jesus. You're safer in South America if that's God's will and purpose for your life. The safest place for you and I to be is in God's will, seeking him, committed to doing what he's called us to do. Well, we still have breath. Parents, this is so important to believe about our children. Grandparents, this is so important to believe about your grandchildren and to teach your children. And to teach your grandchildren. I don't know why I've been really burdened with this lately. I feel like this is an application that just I keep coming back to. But I'm really burdened about us as parents. I'm really burdened about us as our goals for our kids and the desires that we have for our kids. I wonder if we're seeing a lack of commitment and a lack of mission and zeal for the lost because of what we're valuing and teaching our children. No doubt if a child comes to you one day, your child, and says they believe God would have them be a missionary to the remote part of India, that would be freaky. I mean, that would scare us to death. But if God would have us have that for our child, that's the safest place they could be than a comfy, well-paying job here. Of course, God could keep them here. Do you get my point? Have we created a value system for our kids that commitment to Christ, no matter where it would be, no matter where it would take them, whether it results in them being rich or poor or safe in our minds or unsafe, are we creating a place where they realize the most safe place for them is in God's will and doing what he's called them to do? I was reminded, as I was thinking about this, of just the letter exchange between Amy Carmichael and her mother when Amy believed it was time for her to go to India. Okay, times were a little bit different in the 1890s. I wasn't there. Some of you were close, but it was different back then. So you imagine being a single woman in Ireland who feels she's called to go to India before planes. What that must have meant to her parents, especially her being the eldest child. And we talked about her a couple of years ago, but I'll just give you a refresher. She was a single missionary lady who went to India for 50 years in 1895 at the age of 28. She opened up an orphanage and founded a mission there that's still there today. She left knowing God would protect her. And she wrote to her mother when she had come to that conviction and said this, "My precious mother, have you given your child unreservedly to the Lord for whatever he wills? Oh, may he strengthen you to say yes to him if he asks something which costs. Darling mother, for a long time, as you know, the thought of those dying in the dark, 50,000 of them every day, while we are at home, live in the midst of blazing light, has been very present with me, and longing to go to them and tell them of Jesus has been strong upon me. Everything seemed to be saying go. Through all sounds, the cry seems to rise, come over and help us. Every bit of pleasure or work which has come to me has had underlying it the thought of those people who have never, never heard of Jesus. Before my eyes, clearer than any lovely view, has been the constant picture of those millions who have no chance and never had one of hearing the love which makes our lives so bright." And she kept saying a lot more in that letter, but the gist of it being that she believed God was calling her to India. Listen to how her mother responds. She responds, "Yes, dearest Amy, he has lent you to me all these years. He only knows what a strength, comfort, and joy you've been to me. In sorrow, he made you my staff and solace, and loneliness, my more than child companion, and in gladness, my bright and merry-hearted sympathizer. So, darling, when he asks you now to go away from within my reach, can I say nay? No. No, Amy, he is yours, and you are his. To take you where he pleases and to use you as he pleases. I can trust you to him. And I do. And I thank him for letting you hear his voice as you have done. I shall not speak of your dear loving letter or my feelings, how weak we are. But he knows our frame and remembers. Go ye, my heart echoes." You can only say that if you recognize your children are on loan from the Lord. And that he's the one who will protect them, no matter where he sends them. He not only protects, but look at verses 4 through 8. He provides. Look at the instructions. Verse 4. "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandal. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" And verse 6. "If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his, for the laborer, I just lost my place, there it is, deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. It's a good lesson for our kids, right? But verses 4 through 8, Jesus, as he gives this instruction to them, was expecting them to be completely dependent upon the hospitality of others for their well-being. That's the implication there, right? That's why there's no money sack. That's why there's no bag. They go to house to house. And of course, as he says, if a house would accept them, then the peace would be upon that house. And the picture of peace that you see there in verses 5, 6, and 7 is this idea that peace is like salvation and grace. If a house was accepting them, they were accepting the message that they were bringing. It was an acceptance of the proclamation of the gospel. He's actually going to say that later in verse 16. When they receive you, they receive me, and they're receiving the Lord. So they were accepting the message, and hence why he says the peace will be upon that house. But this is, again, this isn't a blueprint for how missions necessarily should be done today, how word for word we are to go out, right? I mean, that would, every mission trip I've been on, I've brought some money with me. But the principle is the same. That no matter our call, if God calls us to share the gospel, no matter where that might be and at what time that might be, ultimately God is the one who will provide for his people to fulfill his plan for their lives and for mission. So what's interesting is later in Luke chapter 22, he's going to say to them in verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, what's he referring to? Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. What grace of the Lord, right? To promise them that he would provide for them as they go out on fulfilling their mission that he called them to. I mean, there's nothing worse than a boss telling you to go do something and not giving you what you need to accomplish what you have to do, right? Not equipping you for what you need. And for Jesus, when he tells them to go forward, it's really an act of faith that they go forward knowing that he's good and will provide for what they need. And so that they could trust him as a great provision. So when he tells them to go out and not take a money bag, he's not sending them out empty-handed. Rather, he is providing for them through his people, through those who receive the message and take care of them. I remember when we were going to St. Vincent, I just knew the Lord was calling us for a year, at least, to commit to a year. And Kira and I were praying about it before we got married, and we were going to get married. And I was like, Lord, I said, we got to go somewhere. We got to just see the mission field. We got to see what God, if this is what God has for us. And we started praying about it. Next, like within a week, someone tapped me on the shoulder and was like, hey, you want to teach Greek? I'm like, yes, because I'm a nerd. Yeah, I would love to teach Greek. You want to do it on the mission field? Yeah, I'd love to do that. And so God answered that prayer. And then we look at that, and I can't even imagine what my parents and my in-laws, that you could ask them, I guess. You know, he marries my daughter and takes her away for a year and promises he'll take care of her on $300 a month in the middle of the Caribbean. And actually, they're committed to go to the Caribbean, and they don't have any money yet. We have 4 weeks to provide, to live a year. And we just said, Lord, we know you're calling us this. You'll provide. And we didn't eat a lot, but we survived. It's a great diet plan I've ever had in my life. But he provided. He's the God who provides. God still does that today. He's still providing. What's great is he's still providing for his people through the generosity of those who receive the message. And for some of you, that might be the role that God has for you in his agenda, that you are receiving those and being hospitable to those that are going full-time out and supplying for them. Of course, that doesn't mean you're exempt from sharing the gospel or fulfilling the Great Commission by preaching the kingdom. But as you do that, you may be helping those who are called to full-time and be hospitable to those who have gone out with the gospel. I love how the Apostle John puts it in 3 John verses 5 through 8. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing," talking about those who are traveling preaching, you could say. And he says, "a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Shame on the American church that missionaries and missions are usually thought of as second class at times. There's a reason we say used tea bags are sent to missionaries, because it actually has happened. But look at this. I love that. "You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Imagine if Jesus was in our midst. We'd probably, you get the pot roast. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth." So even the principle that he tells them in Luke 10, "Hey, trust me, I'll take care of you," based on the generosity of those who received the message, he says to those who are going in 3 John, "Hey, take care of those who are going full-time for everything that they're doing. Send them in a way worthy of God." It took the people of God to provide for the workers of God to accomplish the work for God, so that they didn't have to focus on whether they were going to get food that day. Imagine looking at your finances that way. We wonder, what is Jesus saying in passages like Matthew 6:20, "to lay up yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal." It might be a little bit of what Jesus is talking about here and what John's talking about in 3 John. Now you know why I can't get through all 5 principles. That's just the first. All advancements dependent upon God. Secondly, and I just want to look at the second one really quickly this morning. Verse number 9, all true mission is kingdom focused. That principle applies today. All true mission is kingdom focused. Look at verse 9. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." He tells them to heal the sick. This is the very thing that he's been doing, right? So his ministry is reflected in their ministry. He's been doing this all these years in Galilee, at least 3. And then notice the end of the verse, he tells them to say what? "The kingdom of God has come near to you." It's come near because Jesus is coming, right? So Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is making his way, so the kingdom of God is near. The focus is on the King of the kingdom. Where he is, the kingdom of God lies, you might say. So they were sent ahead of Jesus to get each town ready for the coming of Jesus. And our mission, though we're proclaiming today, really is not that much different. It's the same. Now, he has come, he's made it to Jerusalem, and we have all that we need to share about what he did and accomplished in Jerusalem. But guess what we're doing? We're getting people ready for the coming of Jesus again, for his second coming, when he finally comes back to the earth and sets up his kingdom in its fullness. And right now, people only have their mortal life to be ready for the return of King Jesus. That's it. And so we proclaim to people what Jesus has accomplished through this first coming at the end of the book of Luke, with his death on the cross and the resurrection to new life. But all true mission is kingdom focused. So when Paul's standing before judges in Jerusalem, he tells them in the book of Acts what he was doing. This is what he was doing is what we're called to do. The Lord speaking in Acts 26-18, as he speaks to Paul, he says, "This is what you're to do, Paul. You're to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." If it's true mission, then this is what we're doing, helping to open the eyes of others by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at that, which turns from them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. This, of course, is what we all need to hear, right? That very message. Wouldn't surprise me, as even Jeff said that we might have some in our midst who are not ready for the second coming of Christ, who have not repented of their sin. Because you want to live your own way, which is what breaking the law is. It's what we call sin. And it deserves judgment. And of course, we're going to get, that's going to be in a couple of weeks when I come back, but you're going to see that. The judgment comes for those who do reject Christ, those who do not have him as Lord. But the beauty of the kingdom is that all those who believe in Jesus Christ, humble himself and submit to him as Lord, are forgiven, and the joy of entering the kingdom of God and being with him forever. We get to proclaim that to a people. We get the opportunity for that. We get the privilege for that. Praise the Lord, someone had the privilege of sharing that with you, those that know Christ. But all true mission is focused on the kingdom. And I would say, like I said at the beginning of the message, I'm excited, I think, about what God's doing in our midst. This is probably an area we need to grow and to pray about and be committed to growing in, is focus our mission. We've done some great strides of community relationships over the past year. We got to now take it that next step. We got to now bring in the gospel. We've now broken down unnecessary doors that needed to be unnecessary obstacles to the gospel that we might have created, whether it be just in our isolation or whatever. I think some of those have come down, but now's the chance. Let's go. Okay, open the door to the gospel. This is what it's all about. This is where it matters. True mission is focused on the kingdom. So though he's writing only to these 70, telling, you could say, or commissioning these 72, what he has to say still applies even to us. That all our missions dependent upon God. That drive us to our knees. He's the one who will protect. He's the one who will provide. And of course, all true mission is focused on the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for the reminders from the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people committed to your mission, trusting you. If you're for us, who can be against us? And you've proven how you are for us. You've shed your love upon us. So, Lord, help us to have boldness as we go out. In Christ's name we pray.